Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
I want to tell you, we're in very interesting times, people. As I've mentioned before, Christian persecution has begun in the United States of America. It's increasing. And I'm very curious to see how you and me are going to respond to it as it intensifies, which I think is going to, according to the current trends I see. Some of you have already experienced this at some level or another. Usually begins in the public square or the marketplace of ideas. Question is, will we respond to it the way the Apostle Peter initially did, as you heard the reading of the Word this morning, or are we going to respond in faithfulness? Because it looks more and more to me like we're going to be fighting for the faith at an ever-increasing rate, unless we decide to just keep our faith in the closet. No harm done, you know. Be quiet, sort of, like Peter did a bit here. We are living in a modern phenomena here. Just philosophically, there is a phrase for this. We live today what I believe in a post, means after, post-Christian culture. Peter lived in a pre-Christian culture. It was brand new, right? But the symptom that covers both eras is the same. It's an ever-increasing hatred, disdain for Christianity. All things Christian, our values, teaching, its people, more importantly, its head, its founder, the person of Jesus Christ. You may have noticed that in the way the church was treated, dealt with during the COVID era. And I was reminded again about this, the reality in the news this past week. Two events kind of stuck out. One, a Christian web designer was prosecuted for refusing in an act of, I think, was legitimate civil disobedience. She would not create a website for a same-sex couple that was to be married. And this case was just now being argued before the Supreme Court. And then in the same week, last week, a Christian organization, a foundation, was banned from having a meal at a restaurant in Virginia that they had booked for a leadership meeting because the owner of the restaurant checked out their website and they found out that this organization took a biblical stand on marriage and sexuality. So they were booted from the restaurant. So culturally speaking, make no mistake about it, you are very unpopular right now. Okay? But that is a mild persecution form compared to what we see in Scripture and in church history. What many believers around the world are suffering today, where it's estimated over 100 million Christians live under the constant threat of bodily harm, even death, because of their faith. But by God's grace, many of us don't face that level of persecution at our doorstep yet. However, it is on the rise as the world becomes increasingly hostile to God's Word and His people. So, question is, how are we going to respond when this comes? Because under the threat of cultural pressure, there are some denominations that name Christ, but on the other hand, they're ordaining homosexual clergy, they're doing same-sex weddings. The Methodist and Episcopal churches in this country are breaking apart over this issue. That's one way of responding. You can compromise the name of Christ and His Word, as Peter is going to do here. Or another way to respond is like how Daniel, a young adult, did in the Old Testament, right? Young man with friends, they risked their lives in the fiery furnace, lion's den, when they were ordered to compromise or deny Christ. So what would we do in that situation? We're going to get a hint of how Peter did, how he responded to that threat initially here in this text, where it's the final Passover, First Lord's Supper, wrapping up here. Jesus and his disciples are preparing to make their way out of the walled city of Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane, Thursday night of the Passion Week. The Passion Weekend's events of the gospel. They're going to begin, happen in rapid fire succession. They've just enjoyed their Last Supper together. The Lord has just called out Judas as the traitor. Many of the others didn't even get that, although they would in just a few hours' time. So the betrayal's begun. Judas runs out of the upper room, heads over to the other part of the city, to the Sanhedrin, where he's going to seal the deal of his conspiracy, which is going to culminate in the Lord's arrest in the middle of the night. So Jesus and his disciples have this little chat as they make their way out of the city. They're on their way to the garden, and they go through this Kidron Valley, which is a path from the city up the slope on the western side of the Mount of Olives. And we're going to find that Jesus is going to make in this conversation a prophecy, and then we're going to see the denial of Peter and the 10 others in reaction to that. So let's unpack that a little bit. The prophecy, which starts in verse 26, goes to 28. And when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This was a praise hymn, a Hallel hymn. It's where we get the word hallelujah from. Praise choruses, probably with Psalm 118. It talks about the Lord's deliverance of his people, his enduring love. Interestingly enough, a Jew would not even leave the walled city on the eve the night before the sacrifices were to happen at the temple. In fact, you'd normally stay overnight there if you could. That was even part of the law of Moses at the time. But our Lord has plans. He's got his own purposes on this perfect timeline of what's going on. Remember, the authorities didn't even know where the upper room location for their Passover meal was. So Jesus and the disciples need to be on the Mount of Olives at a specific time so that Jesus can be arrested. You see, because Judas didn't know in advance where the meeting, the upper room, was taking place, he wouldn't be able to alert the temple guards to get him there. But Judas did know where they would go to the Mount of Olives. It was their quiet place to rest, to pray, and that's where he's alerting the guards to come get him. And that's all sovereignly. All these details are part of God's master plan. No detail is left undone. So as part of the conversation, probably started in the upper room and then continues as they go on. Verse 27, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." What is that? That's actually a quote from the prophecy of Zechariah the prophet, chapter 13, verse 7, that says, "Awake, O sword," this is God talking, "against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones, the sheep." So that's a scripture that's understood as God striking down, which really means putting to death, the shepherd, that's the suffering servant of God to come, paralleling Isaiah 53, and Jesus is saying that it's part of God's sovereign will that he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and the disciples are going to be scattered as a result. And that scattering has a double meaning because in just a few decades, Jerusalem, the temple, and the city is going to be falling, and all the people are going to be scattered. Jesus says these people will fall away. The disciples are going to fall away. Very interesting Greek word. We get the English word scandal from. It's not a scandal in how you think of it. Scandal, in the original meaning, is a stumbling block that people could trip over. It was like a metaphor to be used when you offended somebody by enticing them to sin. It's like a trap that a person would begin to fall into and distrust and even desert a person that they once followed loyally. So this is a prophecy of the desertion of his closest followers. And this unfaithfulness of the disciples is foreseen by Jesus. Again, there's no surprises in anything that goes down on this holy weekend. In fact, one translation paraphrases it this way: they will be ashamed and be afraid to be associated with Jesus as disciples. And Matthew quotes the Lord as saying, they would all fall that way that very same night. So it's not just Peter. First question to ask yourself today is, referring to Paul's comments in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Ever? Can you be? Can we relate to that question? Have we done that at one time or another? And you say, well, wow, gosh, I'm not Peter. I don't know if I'd do that. Well, there are different ways to lack faith and fall away or reject Christ or be ashamed of the gospel. Because you're not yet at a point in America where your life and liberty is at the stake. I mean literally like burning at the stake. Threatened if you don't deny Christ. But that reality has always been a part of our faith in church history. It's happening today, like I already mentioned, in third world countries, the Middle East, parts of Asia. Historically, some Jewish believers in Spain lost their lives some centuries ago confessing Christ. You might have heard of the Spanish Inquisition during the medieval period. Okay, it's always been a part of the Christian life and church. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews 11 for a second. That's where you find this chapter that a lot of people refer to as the Hall of Faith. The Hall of Fame, the Hall of Faith. You've heard the stories. It's been preached and taught often. It's kind of like a catalog. It's a documentary of some of the great men and women of the faith that have suffered persecution and tribulation for their faith. In the middle of verse 35, it says that some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might again rise to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. You know, those sawn in two, historically, it's thought that Isaiah the prophet might have been one of those. They were about in sheep and goats, skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy of. You see, suffering, standing for Christ, holding on to the faith, even under the gun, is a part of what it can mean to be a Christian. A born-again believer and a follower of Christ has to be aware this could happen. And you say, what about us today? That's not our world. Well, we deny the Lord, or we're ashamed of the gospel in more subtle ways that convict us, I think. You say, well, how so? Well, think about it this way. You ever had a chance to talk about God? Holding on to the faith. You know, you can introduce Christ in a conversation with somebody, or you're in a small group of people, maybe at a social gathering, and you kind of chicken out. We don't know how it's going to be taken. We may get mocked. May get funny looks. So we stay quiet. Or we procrastinate, put it off because of the pressure. You know, this is really hard. I'll get to it another day. And that day never comes. Or we pray for an opportunity to share our faith in the gospel, as we should be thinking about doing now at Christmas time, which is such a Christ-driven cultural time in a way. And the Lord gives you that opportunity, answers your prayer. You know it when it comes, and you say nothing because it's too embarrassing. It's too hard. Or you're in a compromising situation at work or with friends, and they want you to do something, say something, think something, influence you in some way that you know is wrong. Your conscience tells you that, fed by the Word. The Spirit tells you not to, and you do it anyway, out of peer pressure, fear. What the Bible says, fear of man. Who can relate to that? Don't even raise your hands, because I think, I don't want to embarrass anyone, but I think many of us here in this room could raise our hands to that, especially the young adults. You know, I feel for the young adults. It's a tough time right now, societally, to be a young adult Christian. Or about this, God's in the conversation already, maybe on social media, maybe in person. You got a shot at really sowing or watering a salvation seed by talking Jesus, and you hold back. You know how you hold back? You talk about God a lot, but you don't mention Jesus by name. Because that, now you're getting in somebody's kitchen. It's a little sensitive, little personal, too politically incorrect, even though you know the Bible says there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The gospel's exclusive. It is. So whether it's a direct denial that you know Christ, like Peter, or you omit confessing Christ, you're failing to proclaim him when you should either way. Essentially the same thing. We've been disloyal, and we've fallen away. And we act like, we can't act, in fact, like this is unusual or unfair to be persecuted. I want to tell you something. When you got saved, whether you knew it or not, whether you put your name on a dotted line, if you're a Christian, you signed up for persecution. It's part of the package. The Lord said it this way in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Or, if you prefer, 1 Peter. Yes, this same Peter who will soon be denying the Lord would later say in 1 Peter, his first letter, chapter 4, he begins in verse 12, Beloved, he's talking to the church, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. If you are insulted, verse 14, for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be what? Ashamed. But let him glorify God in that name. The cost of discipleship is what this is about, of being a true follower of Jesus Christ. It doesn't come cheap. God's grace is not cheap. You know, it cost him a lot. Cost him the life of his son. So if you have repented, if you've believed, and if you're staying connected to Christ, abiding, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost what, you say? Well, number of things. Lost relationships. You may forfeit friends. Even family members for the sake of Christ. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And in case you don't, from the Lord's own words in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 37, the Lord said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those are sobering words. That's what it means to count the cost. What it means is you don't dislike or not love your family. It means, who do you love the most, ultimately? Where is your greatest loyalty going? Who is your greatest authority? This is going to be a mark, by the way, folks, of the last days. You may remember talking about the great tribulation time to come, just before the Lord's second coming. Olivet Discourse, remember we looked at this, chapter 13, verse 12. Jesus said, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. You should know from the get-go, this falling away, this defection of the faith by Peter, the rest of the disciples, is not a permanent falling away, apostasy. It's a temporary one, a moment where their faith failed them. Remember the earlier parable of the sower we've talked about before? Jesus said a falling away in persecution could be permanent and could be the sign of an apostate, like a permanent unbeliever. The Lord put it this way earlier in this gospel, chapter 4. Jesus said, There are the ones, the seed that is sown on rocky ground. That describes the one who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and yet they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Now listen, then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. You see, casual, comfortable, convenient Christianity can be very popular when things are going well, no testing, trials, and persecution. But you know that you really know that you're a believer when it hits the fan. Are you hanging on to Jesus, or is Jesus just one of those guys? Where do you go? So you can have a permanent defection, but here it's not a permanent defection. It is a, really, it's a loss of courage. We know that because the rest of the story we know. We'll unpack that soon enough. But here and now, they're going to be weak in the faith in the face of persecution. Fear for their lives. On the same night, the Lord's going to be arrested. And they're going to scatter, all in the face of danger. Only John is going to be at the cross as the Lord is being crucified. The rest of them have split. But there's a promise in this prophecy of a better day. Verse 28, Jesus said, after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. Okay? Or ahead of you in Galilee. That was the former ministry headquarters where it started for the Lord. That's where he's going to give them the Great Commission. That's where he's going to ascend from a mountaintop to the Father, the right hand, Acts 1:8. He'll be caught up. So this is a promise. This is an encouragement for them. There's going to be a reunion time. Their faith will be restored. Lord's going to resurrect with them on Sunday. He'll stay with them for about 6 weeks. But they're having a tough time even thinking about that right now. Because right now, they're just thinking about this prophecy. And this doesn't sound good. We're all going to fall away. So now we get the reaction of the 11 leftover disciples. Judas is already gone. So this denial starts in verse 29 back in the text. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. I will not be offended by you or ashamed by you. I will not, is what prideful Peter says. They may desert you. These guys are losers. But I never will. I'll even go to jail for you. Which, interestingly enough, he later would. Peter's putting himself out there as an exception to the rule. Basically, he's saying, these other guys may deny you, Lord, but me, no way, no way. Just like at the supper. Remember, Jesus was predicting, revealing the traitor's identity. And Peter, among others, is like, no way, can't be me, So Jesus truly, again, like our brother read this morning, truly, truly, it's one of those, truly, truly comes from amen, amen. And Jesus is seriously warning them and corrects them. And in fact, the warning is in Luke's gospel, the way it's put as a warning in Luke 22. Lord says this, Simon, Simon, I could hear the Lord just going, oh, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Separate you. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That original Greek word, sift, the idea is he's going to shake up somebody. It's an attempt to overthrow the faith. God's going to permit Satan to work as a tool in this fight for faith. But what I love is this, our Lord prayed this kind of prayer for us in the high priestly prayer in the garden. It's just going to happen shortly after this, that we would be protected from the enemy in this sort of thing. John 17:15. The Lord's praying to the Father and says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Right? So the Word of God, what you see there, the Word of God and prayer, again, that's the believer's primary tool for resisting the enemy. and winning spiritual warfare. Keep in mind, though, you have to have a humble heart about this. Peter didn't have it here. You have to have a humble heart to fight in the face, to stand. In fact, Paul warned the entire church to come in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, "Let anyone think who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall." Don't ever take this Petrine attitude like something like that could never happen to you. Because for a number of you, it's already happened. Being ashamed of the gospel, right? Denying the Lord in one way, shape, or form. We need to be weak enough in our faith to admit that we're vulnerable. And our dependence, therefore, needs to be on God to overcome persecution and temptation. That's the warning. And then the Lord, back in our text, gives the correction. And Jesus said to him, Peter, "Truly, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." So the Lord's telling Peter to his face, "You're going to disown me. In fact, you're going to deny that you even ever knew me." The original language, the word there, has the idea of forgetting that you even knew somebody existed. And by the way, in case you were thinking about the rooster crowing thing, the other Gospels omit the word "the rooster crows twice." Okay, crowing in that prophecy. That's not a significant difference. It's just a different emphasis. The reason is roosters crowed many times at that era before dawn. And this is just Mark's detail in explaining Peter's going to fall away before a rooster starts going crazy and crowing with a minimum two times. So at least we're going to see towards the end of this chapter, a short time later, this is what's going to happen. And John, in fact, gives us another detail that Mark doesn't give us. I want you to see in John 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And in case you don't know, history tells us that Peter was crucified for the faith. But he was so humble at that time in his restoration, he demanded that he be crucified upside down. And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And he will. But Jesus answered at that moment, "Will you lay down your life for me?" It's a rhetorical question. Okay? And then verse 31 in the text. But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Emphatically. That's a really strong Greek adjective when you say something that means you're being emotional, over the top, almost shouting. Peter saying to the Lord, "I will not deny you." And the tense of the verb means he kept on insisting it. It wasn't just one time. "I will not, I will not, I will not deny you." That should be an amazing comeback to you in your ears if you've heard this, because he's actually correcting the Son of God. He's saying, "Lord, look, you're either kidding or you're sadly mistaking or you're lying. Because there's no way I'm going to deny you. It's not going to happen." And Peter meant well, right? We were talking before the service this morning how Peter is impetuous. He was the impetuous one. Something popped in his head and came out. Whatever. He meant well, but he forgot who he was talking to. Only the King of the universe. I mean, the Lord was so patient with these people. Like you and me. Peter's loud, prideful declaration of his loyalty makes this defection, I think, even worse. Even though this utter failure of his, he's going to help restore his brothers later. All right? Because the Lord does bless loyalty. Matthew 11 says that. And he disciplines disloyalty, which is what's going to happen. But he doesn't condemn those whose faith fails for a moment, being weak in their faith. Look, if he did, if the Lord condemned everybody who has weakened their faith, we would all be in a place right now where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Right? So how do we overcome the fear? How do we overcome the weakness of our faith? Self-confidence, having self-confidence instead of Christ confidence. Our ladies are studying this right now in their group, and it bears repeating. Again, John 15, verse 4, Jesus said, "Abide in me." You don't hear the word abide a lot today in English. What does that mean? Basically, it means stay connected with me. Stay close to me. Stay with me. "And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So you have to be close to Christ. You have to be connected to Christ in order to fight well for the faith. Okay? How do you know you're even connected to Christ, by the way? How do you know that you're in the faith to begin with? Well, first off, let's define it. There may be somebody in here today that faith. I don't even know what that word really means. Well, to make it easier for you, the word is synonymous with the word and idea of trust. Maybe that makes more sense to you. And you should know this. If you're a Christian, you already have saving faith. But what you need on a day-to-day basis is sanctifying faith. That's the faith or trust in God that carries you through testing and trials day to day to live and walk more like his son. In fact, one preacher defines faith this way. It's pretty good. He, God, calls us to trust him so completely that we are unafraid to put ourselves in situations where we will be in trouble even if he doesn't come through. Or simply put, in other words, here's a better definition of faith, I think. It's very practical. Faith means believing the word of God and acting upon it no matter how you feel, knowing that God promises a good result. Let me repeat that again. That's really, really helpful. This is where, if you're like a note taker, this would be a good place. Faith is believing the word of God and acting upon it, means obeying it, no matter how you feel, knowing that God promises a good result. So you can see there, faith is only as good or as reliable as its subject. Because you hear people say today, "I'm a person of faith. I'm a person of faith." I always want to ask them, faith in what? Faith in whom? What does that even mean? I mean, atheists have faith. You know that, right? Everybody on the planet, all 8 billion people have faith. Don't let anybody ever tell you differently. The only difference is what they have faith in. People have faith in their job, their bank accounts, themselves, their talents. You ever fly? I tell the kids all this all the time when I'm dealing with the first priority teens. Have you ever been on an airplane before? You got to have faith. If you're going to be on a plane, you have to have faith. Why? You don't know the pilot. You don't know if the plane's had maintenance or not, but you're just getting on like, "I'm ready to go." Baggage is in the overhead, underneath the seat. We're good to go. That's total faith. You ever eat in a restaurant? That's faith. You ever been to the kitchen? You ever seen what's back there? You ever seen if anybody's washing their hands before they make anything? They don't let you back there. So you know what? You're eating on faith. Everybody has faith. The difference is, who is your faith placed in, and does it matter? We don't have faith in faith, like some abstract thing. We place our faith and trust in Christ every day, just like you did when you were saved. I hope you did that. Right? As you fight the good fight of faith, as Paul put it, examine yourself. Examine your faith. Here, I'm going to be really helpful. I'm going to give you 3 ways that your faith is false. It's counterfeit. And then I'm going to give you 3 examples of biblical faith. This is another good note-taking time. Some of you like to use your phone and take pictures of the screen. That's a good idea. Counterfeit faith, what is it based on? Counterfeit faith is often based on, here it is, a feeling, a decision, and a morality. A feeling. I feel like I'm saved. I feel like I'm a Christian. Life is good. Jesus is my friend. I'm being blessed beyond measure. My family is. I have good health. I must be a Christian. Or a decision. Such and such a day and time, I heard a message. I came forward at the altar call. I prayed a prayer, signed a card. I must be a Christian. That sounds good. You just don't find anything like that, resembling that in the Bible. Or a morality. I'm a good person. I go to church. I give to the church. I attend fairly regularly. My ethics are good. I don't watch the right shows. I listen only to Chris Tomlin on my phone. He's a good guy, good music. Right? I mean, I do things like that. Superficial morality, moral relativism. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't committed a felony. Gotta be in the kingdom. No. Those are signs of perhaps a counterfeit faith. Biblical faith, here's what it looks like. Just three. This is not an all-exhaustive list. Biblical faith endures, perseveres, accepts hardship as a test of faith. You know that you're a believer when you have every reason practically not to. Life is hard. I'm being persecuted, losing friends, family, job, money, but I still love Jesus. Biblical faith understands. It understands God's will and purposes in suffering. I'll give you an example from the book of James, the first chapter. This is one of the more remarkable, tough verses, scriptures in all the Bible. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Trials, oh good. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's a big English word that means endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, meaning in maturity, and complete, lacking in nothing. So there's a purpose. God doesn't haphazardly let you suffer testing, trials, and tribulation. It may feel that way, and I get it. But the Lord's working. God has a reason for everything he does. Nothing ever happens by coincidence. There's no such thing. I've said you this, told you this many times before. Luck does not exist. In fact, don't even wish people luck. It's a waste of time. Luck is a means of calculating odds. It can do nothing. It has no power. Luck means nothing. But this is what suffering can do. Romans 5, verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings, sounding like James here, Paul, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Now, the word for that is patience. I was told a long time ago by a smart woman, I'm an impatient person, but she said, never pray for patience, because you only get patience through a trial. Right? Verse 4, and endurance produces character, and character produces so even though we don't see it, we don't particularly like it at the moment, suffering, tests, trials, and persecutions actually has good benefits to it. Produces something. Then finally, biblical faith endures, understands, and hopes. Hopes. The hope of glory, the hope of heaven. Folks, we have something the world does not have and desperately needs right now, and that is hope. Again, hope is not a wish. I wish this happens. I hope this happens. That's not Christian hope. Christian hope is an excited expectation of a reality that has just not happened yet. But we know it's true. We're waiting for it. Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, come. That's what we're waiting for. See, we have God's daytimer. We know what's coming. Christians have a future to be excited about. The world, the unredeemed world, does not. It's that simple. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians. Last verse, I'll show you chapter 4. He says in verse 17, Paul writes, "For this light momentary affliction, what you're going through, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen," this is transient, it means temporal, "but the things that are unseen are eternal." That's your hope of glory, hope of heaven. That's what keeps the Christian going. So that is a little bit of a contrast, I hope you got, between a counterfeit faith and a biblical faith. So, how does this story end? Peter's fight of faith. That's what part two will be about when we get to the end of this chapter. Did Peter apostatize from the faith? Did he lose his faith? Did Peter become an ex-Christian and then a Christian all over again? Some people think that. Can that happen to you? We're going to tackle those questions when we get there. It's an important one. So I'll close with just a quote, something that a Christian writer, author, Trevin Wax, said in his book, Counterfeit Gospel. He said, "If you believe that coming to Christ will make life easier and better, then you'll be disappointed when suffering comes your way. Storms destroy our homes. Cancers eat up our bodies. Economic recessions steal our jobs. If you see God as a vending machine, then you will become disillusioned when your candy bar doesn't drop. In fact, you may get angry and want to start banging on the machine." It's really good. Is your faith the real deal? We've said this before, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. We're going to be tested more, I think, in the days ahead, so be ready. That's if you wish to live a godly life, as the Bible says. To fight the fight of faith, we have to deny ourselves, pick up a cross, and die to ourselves. Amen? Let's pray. Father, help us to fight the good fight of faith on a day-to-day basis for your children in Christ that you've adopted, that you've saved. Prepare us for the times ahead. May we be availing ourselves to the means of grace, Lord God, the word, prayer, fellowship in a local body like this one. Keep us close to you. Keep us abiding and connected to you, Lord God. And Lord, I would pray right now for anyone in this room before they're concerned with a faith that will keep them through persecution day to day. They need to have the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. To have the Spirit, they have to be saved. They have to be a child of God. So I pray someone listening to the sound of my voice, later they'll hear this on the podcast or what have you, Lord, that this is a day of salvation for them. They will make a commitment in their heart to turn from their old sins and selfishness, turn to you, and trust, believe, place their faith and trust in Jesus as the only one that can save them, by faith alone, by your grace alone, as the one that paid the penalty on the cross for them and would forgive them of their sins. So I pray someone will make that commitment today and let us know about it, so we can help them to grow in grace and to be ready for the days ahead with hope of glory, hope and salvation. We pray these things and all God's people said.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.